All right, so when we were in chapter 24, you'll recall that Jeremiah was given a vision by God of two baskets of figs, good figs and what he called evil figs. And they were symbolic of those that were in the nation. The good figs were those that listened to God and went into captivity, because God said those people would live. But those that thought that they were going to do things their own way, depend upon their own strength, their own fortitude, those are the ones that God said were the evil figs, and they were going to be punished. And in the group of the evil figs, he spoke of those that stayed in Jerusalem, thought that they would be able to ride out whatever was going on because they were in the walled city, and those that had fled into Egypt, thinking that they would be able to escape the persecution and incursions by the Babylonians. But of course they didn't. So God said all those were going to suffer. So here when we get into chapter 25, it's kind of interesting because God, you know, because the book is kind of strange and it kind of jumps all over the place, God makes it clear to us what the time frame is that we're dealing with here. So at the beginning of the chapter, the first verse says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So there are two references there. Three, really, if you think about it. He makes clear that this Jehoiakim we're talking about is the one who is the son of Josiah. Now, Josiah had a couple of sons, and this happens to be the guy who's currently king, but he's in his fourth year of his reign. So the fourth year of his reign puts him around 605 B.C., He came into power in 609 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar is in his first year of his reign. So, again, historically, you can go and look, and you can see that these things are accurate. And I love it when God does that, because it really raises your confidence in God's word. So when he talks about this, so in verse 2, he says, "The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying," and then he goes on to tell us what he said. Now, when Jehoiakim becomes king, we said Josiah was the king. Then we had All right, I wrote it down because I wanted to make sure. All right, I got it. I can't find it in my notes, but I have it. I'm back here. So, all right. So, Jehoahaz. Okay. Jehoahaz was one of the sons of Josiah. But Jehoahaz, he only reigned for 3 months, and then Jehoiakim became king because Jehoahaz ended up being overthrown by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. The problem with the southern kingdom was that they had a lot of enemies, and God not only raised up Babylon, but he raised up Egypt also against them. And this is one of those things that happens a lot of times when there's a change in ruler. That's when people think now's a good time to attack because they're unprepared, right? Jehoahaz went into battle, but he didn't fare well. He got taken into Egypt and he was ultimately killed. So when we look at this, the Lord is telling Jeremiah to talk to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now you say, well, how the heck do you do that? Because, you know, it's a big place, right? But in essence, what has happened is the belief is that the Lord had Jeremiah go into Jerusalem at the time of one of the major feasts. So the people were coming into Jerusalem to attend the feast. So he would prominently be able to then speak to the people that had come in. Now, maybe not everybody came, but a good portion of them came. So a good representative number of the people had come in. All right, so verse 3, it says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. And I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. That ye have not hearkened is the key to this whole chapter. So what has happened is Jeremiah says, I've been prophesying to the southern kingdom for 23 years. Now, we said that Jeremiah's ministry lasted approximately 42 years. So he's a little more than halfway through his ministry. Of course, he didn't know he was going to be doing it for 43 years. But he's a little more than halfway through. And Jeremiah says to them, you know, 23 years I've been getting up early, coming to you folks and preaching that judgment was coming. And you did not hearken. And it wasn't just Jeremiah saying, I did this, but he was saying, this was the word of God. So, you know, they really didn't have an excuse to say, you know, we just didn't believe him. I mean, they could say they didn't believe him, but the fact was that things that Jeremiah spoke about are the things that were ultimately to come to pass, and that was going to be the telltale sign that he truly was a prophet of God as opposed to the others. Now, this time here would have been the time when Daniel and his three friends and a number of the other princes and things went into captivity. So that would have been during the first incursion, because Nebuchadnezzar was in his first year. So that only becomes important when we look at the next chapter. Okay, I want to make sure I don't confuse myself or you. All right, so right now, Josiah has been preaching for 23 years, but he's in the 13th year from which Josiah became king. So if you work that back, you know that he's been preaching to the southern, well, the southern kingdom. Well, he was preaching during the reign of Josiah. Josiah did make some reforms, but when Josiah died, the people went right back to where they were. So Jeremiah continued to preach now to the people that were walking away from God again. They had walked away from God. They came back with Josiah for a short time, then turned away. So, you know, there probably was a point there where Jeremiah thought there was hope, but that was short-lived. Then as we continue in verses 4-8 here, it says, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. So again, he stresses the point that they haven't listened. Verse 5, they said, turn ye again. He's speaking of the prophets that God had sent. Turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. So he reminds them of the promise of God. Verse 6, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me. Now that's the third time that we've seen that, right? Saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, and then, you know, we're going to continue. So again, it's the stressing by God, all those that I have sent to you, you have not listened to. And, you know, God is a long-suffering God. He's a just God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. But there is a limit to God's patience with his people. And God's making it clear to them here in this chapter that, you know, for 23 years, that's a long time, I've been sending people to you, and you did not listen, did not listen, did not listen. So pretty much at this point, I was going to say, when he did say that he sent unto them prophets, I did look, and at this period of time where Jeremiah was preaching to the southern kingdom, Jeremiah was preaching there, Zephaniah was preaching there, Nahum was preaching there, Habakkuk was preaching there, and Ezekiel was preaching there. So you had five people, really, that God had sent into Judah to explain to them what was happening. Now, you know, Frank did a wonderful job on Sunday speaking of witnesses of God. So when you think that you had five guys that came in saying the same thing, this is what God says, you would think that out of the mouth of five witnesses, you would say, oh, there's got to be something to this. But see, that's how God is. He gives them every opportunity, but they turned away from him, snubbed their nose at him, as it would be. And then in verse 9, he says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Now that seems to be God's judgment that he keeps talking about, right? There's going to be a hissing. The people that see what has happened after this judgment has come are going to be like, oh my goodness, wasn't this supposed to be the land that God gave to his people? Where are his people now, and what happened to the land, right? But that's the whole idea. God's letting them know, I gave you an inheritance and you blew it. I mean, it's like winning the lottery and you just, you know, throw all the money away doing whatever you want to do, and then you end up in the poorhouse, right? That's a bad example because it wasn't against God, but that's kind of the gist. God said, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to keep you secure in the land. And he prepared everything that they needed so that when they went into the land, everything was there. But, you know, they've now reached a point where they said, we don't need God anymore. So what happens is God says he's going to make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. And this is something that, you know, each of the prophets spoke of, but it's also recorded in the first book of Kings, which is way before any of this came to pass. So 1 Kings chapter 9, if you have a study Bible that might have a time frame of what we're talking about here, but you can see, in mine, it says that this is around 990 BC. So when we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, we're looking at 607 BC. So it's over 300 years prior to that. And in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, you know, this is, again, talking about the people, if they turn away from God and don't listen to his commandments, serve other gods, blah, blah, blah. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? So God knew that this would be the root that could happen if they turned away from him. And he let them know that. And they did it anyway. So, you know, again, you know, if it's like we have God's word, right? God tells us lots of things. And if we read it, study it, understand what God is saying, and seek the truth, but then say, well, I don't desire to believe what God said, then we're in the same position as Israel. And, you know, in Kings, he talks about Israel because, of course, there was no northern kingdom, southern kingdom deal. God gave them the land. It was the full land. So when God speaks of what's going to happen, he speaks of it as the inheritance that he had given them, and they've now lost it. But, you know, we don't say these things to be nasty towards the Jews. We just say these things as a warning that God says, look, this is what happened to my chosen people. Guess what? Now you are also a chosen people, and you can easily go the same route. Don't expect that things would be different for you, because they thought, oh, we're going to be in Jerusalem, where the temple is, or the place is that God said that his name was going to be. And they thought that that would be secure. Well, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit if we are children of God. But if you step outside God's will, you don't think that God's going to chastise you? I mean, he has to. So he wouldn't be a just God if he didn't. And his desire is to chastise, to bring you back, so you're walking with him again. Because that's where the blessings are. So, you know, it's important that there's application of what we're reading to ourselves as well. Then verse 10, he says, moreover, I will take from them, like it wasn't enough to make them a hissing, a desolation. He says, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. Now, of course, when you look at these things, if you say, okay, he's taken away the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, these are celebrations. So these are happy moments, right? He's saying, you're not going to have happy moments. There won't be any of this happening when this judgment comes upon you. And then he takes it further and he says, there's not going to be the sound of the millstone. Well, that's because, I mean, in order to mill something, you got to have the grain, right? We're not going to have any grain because when the Babylonians invade your land, they're going to destroy your crop. They're going to take whatever you have that's harvestable with them, and they're going to barely leave you anything. So you're not going to be hearing the millstones grinding the wheat and the corn. It's going to be a bad time. And there won't be the light of the candle. Now, that can be multiple things here because, you know, one, light dispels the darkness, right? So if there's no light of a candle, you're going to be perpetually in the dark. And that's kind of like where they are because they turned away from God, so they didn't have the light of the world anymore. So their choice was to walk in the darkness. God says, I'm going to make sure you are in the darkness then. So they won't even have a candle to light, to give them light. And, you know, it's a sad thing. And if you take that further, then, you know, when you think of how, you know, Jesus is the light of the world, when we look at things like that and God says, you know, you walk away from me, you don't trust my word, you don't believe the fact that these judgments can come, then you are also in danger of that judgment. And where are you going to be? You're going to be in a place where there is no joy. You're going to be in a place where there's no corn or wheat to grind. You're going to be in a place that's perpetually dark. The only thing that he doesn't tell you here is there's also going to be gnashing of teeth and anguish, right? So, but that's almost a given, because if you take away people's joy, you take away their food, and you take away any light, so they're in the darkness all the time, there's going to be anguish. There's going to be pain, hunger pains and disease and all kinds of other things. So it's not pleasant. And you would think that, you would think that people would turn, but they're not going to turn, because at this point, God's already told them, 23 years, people came to you, you didn't hearken, you didn't hearken, you didn't hearken. Now, judgment's coming. There's not a, you still have one more chance in this chapter. We don't see that. And this ends up being, just for reference purposes, this isn't the first time that God said this. This is a repeat of something Jeremiah has said to them in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34, and Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 9. So I just put that out there for the record. So, you know, people can't say, people may not have heard the one time. Well, this is the third time, you know. So, you know, God doesn't say, I'm going to commit somebody to eternal damnation because they didn't hear. He's going to make sure there's a witness to them before that happens. All right, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this is another one of those good points that I like to look at, because, you know, when he talks about this was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, it's the 23rd year that Jeremiah's been prophesying. You know, people look at the Bible and they say, it's so general, of course, some of those things can come to pass. Well, no, he was very specific about the time frame, and he's very specific about how long they were going to be in captivity. So even in the secular world, where they have historical record from the Babylonian Empire of how long the Jews were in Babylon, they can see that exactly 70 years after that first incursion, they returned back into the land. Not all of them, but, you know, they were allowed to come back. So, you know, can you put your trust in God? Absolutely. But this pretty much just reiterates, you know, the judgment that was coming. So I wasn't going to embellish any more on that. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord. So Babylon's king and the whole nation of Babylon for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Now, I guess I can't say that God has a sense of humor, because it's not really funny. But God says, you know, remember he said, you know, that he was going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, in verse 9. So God was going to be the one that was going to direct Nebuchadnezzar to come in and be used as the tool to punish the nation. But then God says, but then when my 70 years are done, I'm going to then punish Babylon and the king because of their iniquities. Now, what we're going to see is we're going to get into a situation where we begin to see the justice of God and how it's applied. So God's people turned away from God, and God says, yep, because of that, this is going to happen to you. Well, Babylon, who came in and overthrew his people, but were very cruel to his people, God says, not only are you idol worshipers, but you did some really bad things to my chosen people. So I'm going to also make you a desolation. And that's, I mean, we understand, like, in the book of Daniel, this is what's really, if you, well, okay, let's go to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 9. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So when Daniel went into captivity, Daniel had no idea how long it was going to last, or even if he was going to live. But see, Jeremiah was writing all this time, and not only was he speaking to the people that were in Jerusalem and Judah, but he had letters going out to the people that had gone into captivity. So Daniel is looking at these letters, and he says, as I was poring over these letters, I see that God says it's going to only be 70 years. Well, I say only. 70 years is a long time. But, you know, think about the fact that you're in captivity, and Daniel went into captivity as a young man. Excuse me. And, you know, when you hear that in 70 years it's going to be over, you can look at, well, how long have we been in captivity, right? And, you know, if you look at the book of Daniel, you find out that Daniel's like, hey, we're getting close to the end here, right? So that gives you hope, right? There's a hope. And for the people that are in captivity, maybe the next generation that was born, Daniel was able to tell them, hey, look, this is going to soon come to an end, and we're going to be able to go back into the land. But we have to believe what God said and turn back to him so we don't end up like this again. So, you know, it's another one of those confirmation things that God's word is accurate. And, you know, just when Daniel gets it, Daniel was not in the prophet group of this time frame that Jeremiah was prophesying. So Daniel ends up reading these things after the fact and saying, hey, this is good news. You know, when you're in captivity, you want some good news. And he gets it from Jeremiah's writings. And of course, we see Darius is the Mede, the king of the Medes. And Darius ends up being raised up by God through the Medo-Persian Empire to come in and overthrow the Babylonians. So historically, we see all of this starts to fall into line with how God said it was going to go. It's really exciting, I guess, to see. all right, verse 13, back in Jeremiah 25. "And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." See, now, it just got expanded, right? So we saw Judah was going to get punished. We saw Babylon was going to get punished, the Babylonian Empire. And now God says, and all the nations are going to get punished. So now what God is doing, he's giving us indications of time frames here. So, yeah, Jerusalem, Israel, Judah went into captivity. The Medes rose up and became a great empire, overthrew the Babylonians, and then all the nations now are going to be judged. Well, all the nations, of course, all nations were not judged yet, but there's a time that's going to come when all nations will be judged. But there was judgment that came to the other nations that were surrounding Israel, and we're going to see that also in this chapter. But we're getting a little peek into the future here. So, you know, when I see God says all nations, I don't look at that as just the ones that surround Israel. I think he's talking about all nations of the earth. So So we're seeing a little foreshadowing that starts to come about here. And then verses 15 to 17 in Jeremiah 25. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And then they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink, unto whom the Lord had sent me. So, of course, I mean, it's another one of those things that's symbolic. It's not like he walked around with a cup. He's talking about the cup of the wrath of God. God says, I want you to go and I want you to tell them the wrath is coming, and make them all to drink. Make them all to understand this is where we're at now. And it's a terrible thing, right? I mean, to fall under the judgment of God, right? And, you know, he says he does this, right? So he says, I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink. So again, I see this with the nations that God sends Jeremiah to and that God's word goes to. But guess what? We still have God's word too. And we have Jeremiah's word here. So we can't limit it to just the time frame that Jeremiah was in. So I think that's why God says that he lets Daniel talk about how Jeremiah's book tells him this. Because at that time, Jeremiah wasn't prophesying anymore. And now Jeremiah's done, but now Daniel sees Jeremiah's book. Well, now Daniel's not here anymore, but guess what? We still have Jeremiah's book. So we should learn from it as well and be able to understand that, you know, this is how God operates. Warning after warning after warning, but there's a limit. And when that limit comes, God says, you know, you haven't hearkened. Judgment's now coming. So for us, we get to see the times, right? The signs of the times. All right. So here we have the cup, which is, you know, symbolic of God's wrath. And if you remember when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he got arrested, he prayed to his Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. That was the cup of the wrath of God that he knew he had to experience in order to pay for the sins of mankind. So, you know, when you begin to see stuff like this, and God talks about the desolation, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, all these things, and then, you know, you think of how all the bodies were going to be stacked up. They had no room to bury them. It's just like, you know, Armageddon, right, where the blood rises in the valley up to the bridle of the horse. These things give us an indication of the immensity of God's wrath. So when we read stuff like this, we can read about Christ, and it wasn't some little thing that Christ said, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. That he had to experience the full wrath of God. And, you know, it should make us really appreciate what he did on the cross for us. Now, we have verses 18 to 26. It's a big group, but as we were talking, and I said, God's beginning to expand his judgment picture here. That's what we're going to see here in 18 to 26. So he says, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof to, well, all right, let me back up a second. Because, you know, when we finished verse 17, he said, make the nations drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now he's going to then tell us everyone that he sent him to. To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people, and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Ezah and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and all the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan and Tema and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners and all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert and all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes and all the kings of the north far and near one with another and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth and the king of Sheshak shall drink after them. So, you know, it's list after list after list. And then when he talks about this Sheshak, Sheshak was another name for Babylon. But I think this is pointing to the final Babylon. So the whore, right? So at this point, when he starts listing all of these cities and nations, obviously Egypt, we understand, the Judah, its princes, kings, we understand. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, this basically in our day is the area encompassed by Jordan, the nation of Jordan. Tyrus, Zidon, and the isles that are beyond the sea, that would be Lebanon, and Crete, Cyprus, and Greece. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all the utmost corners. These are the Arabian Peninsula. Zimri, Elam, and the king of the Medes. It's basically Iran. It's a very large area. And then the kings of the north and all the nations. So that expands it so that, you know, he's basically including everybody at that point. Europe, Russia, Asia, all those nations as well. And then he throws Babylon in there. So the merchandising city back in Revelation. So we understand that, you know, that day, the day of the Lord, when it comes, is going to be one where Babylon becomes the focal point of all the evil that is going out into the world in the end times. And God says, judgment's coming on all the nations, but he holds Babylon in a special place. So I wouldn't want to be there right now. All right. Then back in Jeremiah 25, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink." Now, what I make out of this is that, you know, God's talking to a lot of heathen nations, right? Israel or Judah wasn't all that much better because they had turned away from God, but they knew who God was. But when you go into Egypt and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Greece and this, you know, now you're getting into places where they don't really care about the God of Israel. So God says, go to them, tell them, this is coming. The God of Israel has told you so. God says, but if they don't want to listen to you, then I will make them drink. So the gist is that God says, whether you want to believe it or not isn't really the matter. So, yeah. So, you know, people who say, well, I don't believe that God would put people in hell. Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. God's going to do what God's going to do. So we don't change God's will. We don't change God's plan. So God's will be done. And that's basically what God is telling them here. And then verse 29, he says, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should be should ye be utterly punished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this may sound a little funny, but what God is basically saying is, look at my people, the people that are hissing and in astonishment, that were blessed one time, and you wonder, like, what happened to these people? God says, I'm going to judge them because of where they are right now. But he says, if I judge the people that were my chosen people, why would you think that you're going to escape judgment? So he says, you're basically just as bad as them. So, you know, you're doing things against my will, against my commandment. So I have to be just in judging sin. So I have to judge not only my people, but I have to judge all sin. So then, of course, we see that clearly points us to the end times with the tribulation, right? So, you know, there's a lot of things that are happening. I don't even know if Jeremiah understood that, but he didn't have to understand it. All he had to do was preach what God said. So that time will come when all nations will be judged. And, you know, that's when God separates the sheep and the goats. All right. Now we have another big section of scripture. Basically, 30 to the end. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of earth. Now, of course, we think of when the Lord gives a shout, we're looking at the shout and the sound of the trumpet, right? That's the good thing. But there's going to be a second time that comes. And that's when the horsemen come and they begin to judge the earth. They begin to reap the earth. And that's exactly what he begins to talk about here. As he says, they're going to tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise, verse 31, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh, and he will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and an howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture. And the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert as the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of his oppressor. Of the oppressor, and because of his fierce anger. It's not a pleasant time, right? The Lord makes it clear here. But what he does is he starts to speak, again, metaphorically, symbolically. So he talks about the grapes that are going to be reaped. And then he talks about the shepherds and the lion. So when we look at these things, if we... well, we don't have to hold our place here anymore, but go over to go over to Revelation chapter 14. And verses 14 to 20. Again, we're looking at the end time here. He says, and this is John, I believe, as I understand, spoke, and he says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So, of course, you know, what we're seeing here is God's judgment. He's going to reap the grapes of the earth. So he says, you know, the grapes are ready to harvest. I think it's fully ripe. So basically he's saying that their iniquity has now reached a point where I can no longer allow it to go past this. It's time to reap that harvest. So they're put into the wine press. They're going to be squeezed, which is just symbolic of the judgment that's going to come upon them. Now, we said the second half of that was talking about the shepherd and the sheep. So he talks about how the shepherd has no place to escape. And even, the way he words the sheep is a little interesting, because he says, "nor the principal of the flock to escape." So there's the shepherd who's supposed to be the one who's in charge over the flock to keep them safe, protect them. Those are going to be the religious leaders. Those are the people like, you know, standing up in the pulpit, the ones who are the priests in Israel, the false prophets, those that are spewing false things to the people and leading them astray. So he says, the principle of the shepherds and the principle of the flock won't be able to escape. So there's a large group of people, a multitude, that are going to end up being judged because they allowed themselves to be deceived by these people. Now that sounds terrible. It's like, well, how can God judge people when they're deceived? Because God's made every possible way for them to know the truth. And, you know, the only way that you can ignore the truth is to blind yourself to the truth. So, I mean, we get people blinded to that, you know, because of liberal teaching in our schools and our universities, just society in general. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a truth. There's still a truth. And that truth can be found if you want to seek the truth. If you just want to sit there and listen to what some guy babbles and just believe everything that he says, then guess what? You deserve what's coming you. It's like when you were young, right? And your friend says, "Oh, you know what? Go into the store and steal this apple," right? Everybody else is doing it. And then you go into the store and steal an apple. And then you get caught, right? Well, I'm not as good at this as everybody else. But you know what? You know it's wrong, but you did it anyway. So it's that kind of a deal. Probably, again, these are terrible examples, but I can't come up with a better one. But that's the gist. God is saying the shepherd was there to be able to protect the flock, and the shepherds led the flock astray. So we are lucky. We are blessed, I should say, because we had the good shepherd come. And when we read about him, then we can make a decision. Do I put my trust in the good shepherd, the one who is watching over the flock, has watched over the flock, says that he's never going to leave us, and that he says that he's already been victorious over the evil. So, you know, why would I want to dabble in these other things and cause myself all kinds of harm when I know that if I walk this path, then my master has already done everything for my good? So, you know, again, we see it's that same thing that Satan does all the time. He takes the things that God determines for good and he tweaks them and makes them bad. And then ultimately, we get into that situation where we begin to say, excuse me, that which is evil is good and that which is good is evil. And we're getting pretty close to that right now, folks. So I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, as it would be, but you know, we have to learn from history. And that's why God gave us this history in his Bible. And I think if we truly go into the book of Jeremiah like this, understanding that, it will go a long way to help us to walk the way we should be walking with the Lord. All right. With that, we're going to close in prayer.